And please stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 18. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and when I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Lord, I do ask that as we look at your word this morning, that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would meet us here, that you would illuminate our minds and my words as we consider what you would have for us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. One of the many things that I'm looking forward to one day is standing around together in kind of a more ordinary fellowship and just swapping stories from this past year. I'm sure that some will be funny, others mundane, others sad, but I think this past year has made for a home and work and family life that's worth sharing with one another. It's worth remembering the things that have happened in varying degrees of isolation and bringing those back together. I don't know about you, but I miss commiserating with one another, even just the ordinary fellowship that happens among believers. The story that I think has topped it for me over this past year happened about 11 months ago when my wife Anna and I were at home with the girls. Students had just been removed from campus. My 3 and 6-year-old were back at home, and we were all in our cozy two bedrooms, you know, small apartment down in Cambridge. And my wife is an artist, and so she was tucked away in a room doing art, and I was assigned to take care of the children, or at least keep an eye on them while I was doing my work. And so my plan was to set them up at the kitchen table with a series of crafts, thinking that that would be enough to keep them occupied for the afternoon. And I tucked away into my bedroom, headphones in on a phone call with one of my staff members, computer in front of me typing away, books open for reference, just trying to kind of make sense of what the remainder of that spring semester was going to look like. And at some point, my children come in and ask me a question. I'm on the phone doing my best to drown out the questions that they're asking me. And they run away, and they come back with new clothes on. And what had happened, what I had realized, is they'd become tired of the crafts that I had given them. And about that time of the year, they really wanted to be outside doing something in the water. And they had begun playing this game that they had played before in the bathtub or the sink, where they would kind of splash water up in the air and let it fall down on their heads. They said that they were making it rain. And they had found their way to the bathroom. They had made it rain on themselves enough that they were too wet for the clothes that they were wearing. And they went to put on their swimsuits and came to me. And the question that they were asking is if they could go to the kitchen to make it rain. But I wasn't paying attention to them. And so I buttoned their swimsuits and I sent them back to do whatever it is that they were doing so I could continue my work. And found out soon enough they'd climbed up on the kitchen counter, extended out the sink hose, and they were making it rain down on each other for minutes and minutes and minutes, enough that it used every linen that our apartment had to clean up. And they destroyed the house, and I buttoned their swimsuits and sent them back out to do it. And that pretty well captures the last year for me, and maybe elements of it do for you as well. Every person in that scene, myself and my children, seem to manage to live in a degree of thoughtless independence. Every person fending for themselves, our proximity had actually kept us farther from seeing and caring for each other. We were moving away from loving, compassionate, thoughtful care, and instead doing what we could to operate on our own for our own needs, our own desires. And this past year has not created these sinful patterns in me, but they have certainly exposed them in a new and deeper way. And in John 5, Jesus encounters this man who's been sick for 38 years, who has put every effort into finding real healing. And what Jesus shows this man who encounters him is that this man is managing life apart from Jesus, and it never yields the results that we want. That we are all like my children, flooding the kitchen floor for their own independent pleasure, but as adults, we become better at hiding that reality. And this morning, I want us to consider from this passage how the invalid begins to manage life apart from Jesus, how the religious leaders, these Jewish leaders, do the same thing, and how Jesus ultimately brings hope and life and change. And so in verses 1 to 9 in John 5, Jesus enters Jerusalem, and you notice what he does. He goes into this major metropolitan city, and he very intentionally does not go into the city center. He's not down the road in Concord. He's not at the state house. He is essentially at the men's shelter. He goes to where the sick and the poor and the hurting and the needy are. That if Jesus is showing us what God is like embodied in the flesh, we see that he moves towards and loves the marginalized and the weak and the needy. It's where he goes when he enters Jerusalem. And then more narrowly, he seems to go just to this one man who's been sick for 38 years. And all of the historical sources tell us that this pool had some kind of healing, soothing property. Think of a hot spring if you've been to one of those. The sick would go there kind of as their final effort to be comforted in their pain. It wasn't necessarily a bad thing to do, but Jesus comes up to this man who has been sick for decades, who is in the place where the sick go to find relief. And he asks him this question that should seem out of place given where they are. He asks, "Do you want to be healed?" And contextually, the answer should be obvious. He's there. He's at the pool. He is at the place where the sick go to find healing. And the man doesn't seem to give Jesus a straight answer. He goes into an explanation. "Well, you see, Jesus, I don't have anyone to put me in the pool." There's this rehearsed answer that comes out from this man. He would have been carried each day by his friends, or from his friends each day would have carried him to the pool, and he would have waited there for something to happen, maybe something supernatural, something superstitious about this pool. And after many years, he would have known that what he was doing wasn't working, but it had become his ritual for existence. And the Word himself is standing in front of this man, and he's asking, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man justifies his answer. "You don't understand. It's not that simple. I'm doing the best I can. I'm at the pool, but I have no one to bring me down. When the water stirs up, everyone jumps in line ahead of me." And the problem this man faces is that he's managing his life and finding strategies for existence outside of Jesus, who is standing in front of him. And I think that we can be exposed here. Rarely do we spend time in our week thinking about how our vocation or our family or our hobbies or our possessions can be used in faith to worship Jesus. But this man is pointing, Jesus is pointing this man to a deeper reality, one of lasting value. And I think we need to think seriously about what it is we truly value, where our hearts lie. In the last few months, I was on a bit of a David Brooks kick, and I read most of what he's published. And he, in The Road to Character, he likes to coin terms, and there are two that come out in that book, resume virtues and eulogy virtues. And Brooks says that resume virtues are those that are valued in our contemporary marketplace. High test scores achieved by a student, professional accomplishments pulled off by an adult, their skills that are met with bigger paychecks or public approbation. But he says eulogy virtues, on the other hand, are aspects of character that others praise when a person isn't around to hear it. Humility, kindness, bravery. Our society exalts resume virtues, but often overlooks the humbler eulogy virtues. Still, he writes, we know at our core the second category is of greater and ultimate value. And yet we spend so much time in pursuit of the former that we neglect the latter. That Jesus is offering life the way that it's meant to be, and we look at him and we say, "Jesus, you just don't understand my life like I do. I'm a student with chapters to write. I'm an employee with deals to close. I'm a husband or wife with bills to pay. I am a parent with children to tend to. I don't have time to serve you the way that you deserve." And like the invalid, we manage our life and control outcomes in a way that forces us to never admit our need and our dependence on Jesus. That we value an ever-expanding resume when Jesus is calling us to grow in our dependence on him. And so we live in this dissonance of the way of feeling our need for Jesus, but never actually going to him as our provider. And like the man, we justify and we don't go to Jesus like we should. But we see also the Jewish leaders don't serve and follow Jesus the way that he deserves. In verses 9 to 12, we see that Jesus, without this sick man asking, heals him and tells him then to take up his bed and walk. Jesus sees this man. He knows his pain. He is tender and compassionate, and he heals him out of grace. This man contributes nothing to his healing, but Jesus speaks a word, and he gets up. And we see at the beginning of this section in verse 9 that this man walks away, probably laughing and grinning, maybe at times holding his bed. And of course, the fact that it's the Sabbath is key here. The Jewish leaders see him, and they say, "Sir, it is the Sabbath. You have to sit down." And they are telling a man who has not stood up for 38 years to sit down for one more day because it is the Sabbath. And the invalid says to the Jewish leaders, "The man who healed me told me to pick up my bed and walk." And the question that these leaders should have asked is, "Who healed you?" That is the significant portion of what the invalid says, but instead they ask, "Who told you to pick up your bed?" They miss what happens. They have created a system where they can manage life apart from Jesus within their own parameters to feel okay about themselves. Instead of seeing the Sabbath as a day set aside for the work of gratitude for salvation, they've reduced it to a day simply of ceasing activity. And their prohibition on work was structured so tightly because they could use it to assure themselves that they were right with God. For these leaders, the Sabbath meant idleness, but for Christ, it meant work. In verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." When the Jewish leaders address this invalid, they likely had Jeremiah 17, 19 to 27, and Nehemiah 13, 15 in mind. Both prohibit bearing an unnecessary burden on the Sabbath. And by forbidding this cured man from Jesus to pick up his mat and walk as if it were comparable to carrying an unnecessary burden, they are reducing the law of God to a caricature. And by reducing God's law to this caricature, they miss the glory of what God is doing in the world. Anytime we rework God's law to make it more attainable, we rob it of its glory. When our hope and our confidence is in anything but the finished, securing work of Jesus, we always miss the beauty of the gospel. When our hope is outside of the work of Jesus, it makes you a bitter person who cannot celebrate and enter in with others. It makes you a thankless person who cannot see your dependence on others. It makes us a prideful person who cannot see your own need. It makes you an angry person who cannot receive the grace given you. It makes you a cold person who cannot extend compassion or mercy to those in need. You can only meet Jesus when you are a needy, broken sinner, because you can only meet him as a gracious and merciful God. And so as long as we hold on to our self-made goodness, we'll never meet Jesus, because Jesus came for sinners. The best way to avoid the reality of our sin, and the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid the reality of our sin. And the best way to avoid the reality of our sin is to make the law keepable. As long as we lower the bar of God's law, we will never know grace. And I think that you and I will see the legalistic places in our hearts by the good things that we can't rejoice in with others. And so where is the hope? We see that the paralytic is apart from Jesus. The religious leaders are apart from Jesus. In verses 13 to 18, we see the hope of the gospel, that Jesus brings life. He goes and he finds this man who is healed. And it appears the man doesn't even know who Jesus is or who healed him necessarily. And in verse 14, Jesus says to the man who has been healed, he says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." What is Jesus saying here in this verse? It's unlikely that he's saying that some past sinful action caused his physical illness. Rather, he seems to be pointing out the reality that although this man is healed physically, he is still unreconciled to God and in danger of eternal punishment. Jesus speaks similarly elsewhere. He says in another gospel, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Why? "Better to lose a part of your body than to descend into hell." Jesus has healed this man physically, but he says external healing is a mere shadow, an illustration of the internal healing that you really need. You thought that your external problems, the problems in the world around you, were the greatest perils that you face. But I have come to redeem the core of your brokenness. And the healing that this man needs is the healing that we all need. It is saving faith. It is a daily, ongoing need to be made more and more into the likeness of Jesus. Because our sin, at its core, always wants to be apart from Jesus. It wants to go its own way. It always looks at circumstances and says, I could do better than God. My way, my strategy, my plan is best. And if Jesus brings life, our sin always leads to death of the things that we really love. And this passage reveals the gospel is the opposite of a fix-yourself-up plan. It's not enough to recommit or replan or retool or try again. The aim of the passage is not that we would look at how the needy do the effort of flocking to Jesus. It's actually that we see the pursuit of Jesus toward the needy, that he sees the need of this man and Jesus moves toward him. In November of 2018, a theologian and writer who I've enjoyed, Eugene Peterson, passed away at the age of 85 after serving the church faithfully for many years and writing many, many chapters of good theology. At his funeral, his son read a poem that he wrote for his late father, reflecting on his time as a minister. And he talks about the heart of the gospel that his father pulled out week after week in worship. And his son says of his father, he says, it's almost laughable how you fooled them for almost 30 years. Every week, you made them think that you were saying something new. They thought as a preacher, you were a magician in your long black robe, hiding so much up your ample sleeves, always pulling something fresh and making them think it was just for them. He says, but the church didn't know how simple it was. They were blind to your secret. And he said this. He said, all of my life, my father would steal into my room at night and would whisper softly to my sleeping head the same gospel message over and over again, that God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. And he's relentless. Jesus here pursues the needy, and he is relentless. That he heals the sick, that he restores all that is broken. It means that Jesus can carry the weight of whatever's on your shoulders. That this, for our world, for you as an individual, this has been a hard year. We can be honest about that, and we can be honest about what it's revealed from deep inside us. Jesus looked at death in the face, swallowed death, so that he would carry your pain and brokenness. It is not a burden to him. He invites you into his family by faith, so you no longer bear the weight of controlling your own life. His grace is sufficient for you. The grace that invites you into the family of God is the same grace that keeps you and carries you to the end. It's the beauty of the gospel, a God who sees the needy, who sees your particular need and moves towards you. That is the hope of the gospel, that God loves you. He is on your side. He's coming after you, and he's relentless. Let me pray for us, and we'll sing one more song. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would indeed know the pursuing, relentless love of the Father, that we would know you as a God who sees us in our need and doesn't leave us alone. That you ask us similarly that question, do you want to be healed? And you are capable of doing that, that you actually move towards us as a God who heals, who redeems, who restores, and who invites us to bring all of those things to you. So I pray that we would do that in spirit and in truth. I pray in Jesus' name.